Can you see that now?
Yeah.
Okay. We don't need it yet. We're going to look at the article first this time, rather than try to read it at home. So I'll read a section, and then where's Elsie?
She's still working.
Where's Luke?
Luke's taking Daniel.
Oh, people. That's all right. We can.
Peace. That's why. Yeah.
Where'd yours go, Esther? All right, so this is another article from the same author as the last one we did. And this one is looking at, that's Luke's, the apologetics of John Warwick Montgomery. I've actually taken a class from Dr. Montgomery in France. In the summer, he has a two-week course on Christian apologetics at the University of Strasbourg in Strasbourg, France, which is part of the Alsace, so it's kind of German, kind of French. And right on the edge there. And every year at the academy, he and Dr. Parton teach, Craig Parton, who we'll probably look at too. But and then they have a guest apologist. I'm teaching right now. Anyway, they'll usually have other guests that will talk on some other topics or field of expertise that they're in. So when I was there, we had just for one day, actually, a French bioethicist. So this is a person who talks about the ethics of biology. So, you know, some of that has to do with like medicine, like when is it right to administer care, when can we withhold care, those kind of questions. So it was interesting to hear, you know, from a Christian perspective, right? So anyway, Dr. Montgomery.
So you went there?
Yeah. What was that, 2009?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's in English. But people from all over the world attend. And it's limited to 20 students. So yeah, so it's not really hard to get in necessarily, but like next year's class is probably already half full. Yep. So, and Dr. Montgomery was getting up in years. He still is. He's probably 85, 86. So he's in good health, but we still, you know, wanted to take advantage of that opportunity while he could, you know, to hear from the horse's mouth, so to speak. He's written, I think, 40 books. What? I went after my... After my fourth year and before my fifth year at seminary. I did a fifth year at seminary, which I haven't completed. I need to finish. They're on my case still to try to finish that degree. That was another master's degree. Don't ask why. Thought it would be fun. Cost lots of money and didn't finish it, so whatever. So that's Dr. Montgomery. Part of the reason I wanted to hear from Dr. Montgomery is I was interested in Christian apologetics. We had a course from somebody who had received instruction from one of Dr. Montgomery's disciples, so to speak, who was Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, who was a protege of Montgomery. And then I had a professor who was a protege of Dr. Rosenblatt. So you see, like, third generation. But to go all the way back, I did, you know, to the horse's mouth. And incidentally, when I was at the academy, Dr. Rosenblatt was a guest lecturer that year. So I heard Dr. Rosenblatt too. And Dr. Horton, Michael Horton, who's also a protege. He's a Reformed. He's not Lutheran. But brilliant man. And he's responsible for a broadcast on apologetics called White Horse Inn in Modern Reformation magazine. So, yeah. What? Yeah. And actually, I've linked to it before. I do listen to it all the time. I listened to it this morning.
I used to hear it all the time.
Yeah, well, you don't get up until like 8 o'clock.
How is he in reference to like the Reformed Lutheran thing?
What?
The
Michael Horton, White Horse Inn?
Yeah.
Well, originally it was somewhat ecumenical. It was Lutheran and Reformed. And it was the more conservative Reformed, not like the Reforms over here, but more like United Church of the United Reformed Church or PRC Church. So he's a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in California, which is, I think, affiliated with the URC. So they don't ordain women, for example. So that's usually an indication. Well, of their approach to Scripture. Yeah. Yeah. When, you know, since the Scriptures say no, how do you get around yes unless you deny the Scriptures? So, yeah. So anyway, we would consider Dr. Horton a friend. And plus, he's well-read in Luther, in Luther studies. So even though he's a Reformed theologically, as far as his conviction, he's very helpful to, because he knows Luther so well, he can show us the intersection between Luther and Calvin, for example, and the other reformers, especially the English reformers, because he knows both of them, which our people don't always know both, Luther and his contemporaries. So anyway, so Dr. Montgomery has a specific kind of methodology. Okay? So we're going to look at his methodology here with the article. All right, I'll just read a paragraph, and then we'll just kind of hand it off, huh? So you got to follow along, Gabe, so you know when I'm going to make you jump in here. All right, so this front side. The other half of the article is on the back. Jesus may be true for you, but not for me. All religions are basically the same. There is no way to know which religion is correct. You ever heard any of those?
Yeah.
These views are a plague on the public because they are illogical. We'll talk about that. Have no factual basis and are deadly to faith. Illogical, no factual basis, and deadly to faith. In other words, there is no truth. It actually is damaging to our culture, even. Yet everywhere you look, people are spreading the contagion that truth is relative. In fact, the unspoken creed of our culture is that every belief is acceptable, except the one that says it alone is right and all others are wrong. Right? You can believe whatever you believe, but you can't tell me that I can't believe whatever I want to believe. That's the difference. Right? You can't claim that you have the truth. You can't claim that you have a truth or some truth or part of the truth or maybe one version of the truth. But there can't be an exclusive truth. You can't claim that, you know, salvation is in Christ alone. Yeah, I know, Gabe. Thanks. Sadly, Gabe. Next paragraph.
Sadly, Christians do not are not immune to this disease. Many of them have been so infected with political correct spiritual tolerance that they'll even disagree with Jesus, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Just as toxic is when Christians repeat the lie that benefit belief is merely a matter of the heart, not a matter of the head. Feeling frequently trump faith, facts cease to matter, and God is no longer identified as the Jesus who lived, died, and rose for our salvation, as the old line goes. With friends like these, we meet enemies.
All right, so hold up there. So anything in particular catch your ear there? Christians disagree with Jesus himself. You catch that? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And yet Christians say, oh, there's many truths. Even though Jesus himself said, no, there's only one truth. And that faith is a matter of a heart. One of the places where you see this play out is, and this has happened to me in pastoral practice, is I say to someone, well, they're like, well, why won't you, I'm not a member of the church, but I think I should be able to receive the Lord's Supper. And we're like, well, what do you believe the Lord's Supper is? And they actually said, in one particular case comes to mind, they actually said, it doesn't matter what you believe, it's what I believe in my heart that matters when it comes to the Lord's Supper. So I believe that it's the body and blood, you know. Well, and this was in the context of going to a church that doesn't believe it's Christ's body and blood. Well, I should be able to take communion there because I believe it's his body and blood, even though they don't. It's like, well, that's not how this works. It's a public confession of faith, right? All right. Facts cease to matter. God no longer is identified by Jesus, right? God is whoever you want God to be. It's pretty toxic, actually. Because think about what you heard today. Well, right. So why would you, just to connect it maybe to the sermon a little bit, why would you invite someone to be a part of this congregation? If this congregation believed that there's many ways to heaven, there's many different names for God, different religions that all teach kind of the same thing. What was the other bit? Yeah, that there's a lot, you know, there's a lot of different opportunities. So what would you say to someone? Why should they come to this congregation then? You're not left with very much, are you? especially this congregation, because it's not like you can say, well, come and play on the dartball team and join the ladies' aid and put on the bazaar and, oh, I don't know, what else? You know, come, well, I mean, you could say come and help with the swaddling clothes. It's a great ministry. But, you know, you can't say to someone, well, we have all these activities that go on all the time. And, you know, we have a monthly fellowship meal and we watch movies on Friday nights or what. I mean, what are you going to encourage somebody to do? Right? Come to the congregation if you're ashamed of the gospel, if you're ashamed of Jesus Christ. Right? Which is what the context of the sermon was about. If it's not about Jesus, then why even bother? And especially here where we don't have anything that isn't exclusive. I mean, we have very little happening that isn't exclusively Jesus. Word and sacrament, preaching, teaching, Lord's Supper. You know, swaddling clothes being the exception.
You know, that used to be enough. Why isn't it enough?
Well, at school, day schools were another part of that. It's not that it isn't, well, maybe I'll diagram it this way. This is kind of what was going through my head today. This is just an inversion. I said it this way last night. Ethan might remember. I kind of lost my voice last night. And unintentionally, because that's where my microphone, so then I felt compelled to speak very loudly the whole time. And I'm glad I did. There was actually one of our members who was watching online, so they wouldn't have been able to hear me if I spoke in my normal voice. But anyway, so this is the way Jesus works it out, right? I mean, he's the head of the church, and within that, he gives his word and sacrament, right? And by sacrament, we actually mean that sacraments, plural, you know, baptism, even absolution included there. And so Jesus gives, and that to us. And then that is worked out in us for love for neighbor, right? Which we confess most weeks in the post-communion college, the prayer, right? Mm-hmm. Fervent faith toward you, fervent and fervent love toward one another.
Yeah, which is from the epistle.
And it was in the epistle today, that's right. But what happens here is that love for neighbor, that includes all sorts of things. School, right? The ball, I don't know. What, ladies group. What else?
Business.
Like what kind of business?
Place of work.
Huh?
Your place of work.
Well, that's true. That's true. But I'm speaking specifically in context of here, this church.
Oh.
Yeah, that's true. Your love is shown in your family and in your workplace and in your neighborhood.
But it goes down another thing further.
Yeah. But specifically here within the church. Yeah. So we'll say this is the church and then the world. Then you're right. Sorry about my handwriting. There is work. And play, right? And family, etc. Right? But here within the church, we see it play out in different ways. Swaddling clothes, that's love for neighbor, right? Clearly. I don't know. What else do we have? I had this crazy idea this week to have a cafe that's here during the week. Serve coffee. Sit around, free internet, and all that kind of thing. You know, whatever it looks like here in the church, but what ends up happening is it's just a simple matter of priorities. So, we should put here faith. So, what happens? We're just going to move these arrows. So, Jesus is about us, and us going to word and sacrament. Okay? So rather than the word and sacrament being the thing that gives us our life and our movement and our breathing and our whole being, which is what the New Testament says, then we have our life in Christ and receiving from Him. These become evidence of us loving our neighbor.
But what about the faith?
There's faith. There's faith, but it's not the same faith. Why is it not the same faith? Yeah, so this faith used to be here. The faith was the word and the sacraments. But then faith moves over here. It's not about Jesus, it's about us. Believing. And so going to church, receiving His body and blood are evidence of who we are. Well, there's a truth to that, of course. But it's just a matter of priority. So then what happens is when most of the time the church is thinking about all of its love for neighbor things,
first, it forgets that this is actually the heart and center of who they are. It is what constitutes a Christian congregation. Right? It was an interesting conversation on Facebook.
Is that how, like, even because of that movement of the central, centralizing thing,
yeah,
that started happening in larger society,
yeah,
which is why they want to do all the social work for everybody instead of...
Right, because what did they take out? So in the hierarchy of government, I don't know if you understand Alice's question, but it's simply in the hierarchy of government and people, the constitutive element of all society is family. I mean, actually, government derives its authority from the family, at least in terms of the Bible. Yeah, in terms of the Bible. So historically, the government was very interested in the family, and also very interested in family-oriented organizations like the church. So they supported these things. That's why we have tax credits for churches and for families, right? That's why families are given, they're given special incentive. I mean, there's incentive to marry, right? Which is why we got into this whole argument about who should be able to get married, because other people who aren't oriented towards marriage, because they're of the same sex, for example, why do they want to get married? They just want to be incentive, death benefits, health insurance, retirement benefits, those kind of things. So all we did is just pull the family out, and then now there's this, it's all about all of the extensions of the family, but we take the family out of the midst of it. She's okay. She was just running. So it's the same thing here. It's not that the word and sacraments don't matter in our churches, but they're not the constitutive element. They're not the thing that actually gathers us and keeps us together. Right? And I imagine if I asked most people sitting in the pew even today, I would say, how important is it that we have the word and sacrament? And they'd be like, yeah, it's important. And it's like, if we don't have any of these things, are we still a church? And they'd probably say no. If we don't have any other reason to gather together, then we shouldn't bother.
No.
I mean, I actually had this in conversation about the dartball team, because they're moving. They're going to move to a different congregation, because only one person on the team goes to Grace. And everybody else is driving along and says, okay, that's fine, right? It's fine. You can move the team, to a congregation that's closer to the majority of the players. But that doesn't mean anything about this church. It does say that we don't have men that are willing to play dartball. That's true, right? But it doesn't say anything about the longevity of this church. Same thing with, swaddling clothes. If it had failed, it wouldn't have said anything. Now, thankfully, we've tied swaddling clothes to other congregations. So its success and failure isn't dependent upon us. Which, thank God for that, because you were out ill for a long time, right? I mean, you had injured, had your surgery. Kathy was the same story. She's not even a member, but she's a member, effectively. Right? So it does matter. Ladies' Aid, same thing. I had a horrible time just trying to close the Ladies' Aid, their checking account, because they let it lapse. Or what do you call it? Dormant. They let it go dormant because they never used it. Yeah. They didn't exist. But now it's dormant. And there's a risk that if they don't do something immediately, a state's just going to take it as unclaimed property. Okay? So, but they were so... The reason why the account was dormant was because even though they didn't exist anymore, they never met, they haven't met for 6 years... when was the last bazaar? It was 6 years ago.
Long time.
Yeah, or at least 5 years ago. But because, even though the society didn't exist, they didn't want to close their checking account, because what did that mean?
That's totally done.
So, anyway, yeah, so it really, you got to get rid of these other arrows, because they're going to drive me crazy for leaving. This is a problem, but I think this is what you're talking about, Alice, is that for a lot of people, the benefit of the church, the reason why they went to church, was about us, loving you. Right. So actually,
if we didn't go to church, we wouldn't have this.
That's right. Yeah, but this is an extension. This is a work of the Spirit in us. These are all great things. They come out of the love that we receive in Christ. So we should love them for one another through these things. Right. I actually had somebody who transferred out, and I, was thankfully offered me the opportunity, or I asked for it, and they allowed me the opportunity to ask why. Why are you leaving? I'd been here 40 years. Why are you leaving? And you know what it was? Didn't want this.
No?
No.
What did they want instead?
They said, my friends are here, but I no longer think
I actually, the person actually said, I never actually agreed. I never actually was on the internet. I don't agree with what you teach. Yeah, seriously. But for 40 years. Well, for the spouse. It was for the spouse. And I talked about that today in the sermon a little bit. I mean,
I have a very pertinent example that was relevant to this week, which we talked about the other day at the, a little bit at the meal. But where the spouse said, you can't go to church and still be married to me. Seriously.
Oh, no.
Ultimatum. Yeah. Either we leave the church or you're leaving me. I'm leaving you. Actually, that's how it worked. You know? And so, but that was the situation where this wasn't being received by one of the spouses. And it actually undermined this.
So they're really, they're just looking for the social...
No, they weren't looking for the social... They didn't get the social aspect. You know, the congregation generally wasn't friendly to them or something like that, you know? Or they just sensed the hostility. I think it was actually the other way around. They weren't very friendly themselves. You know, you have to put some effort into it, right? It's not going to happen naturally, but...
Well, what else people want? Us to send them a bunch of brochures?
I don't know.
Advertisements of everything else?
I don't know.
Goes on
I don't know. I don't know why you would... I mean, this is a struggle that even like the mega churches are experiencing, or even the larger church. The largest church in our circuit is St. Paul's Munster, and their attendance and membership is dropping every year, has been. And they're large, and they offer a lot of things, and people are still leaving.
Doesn't it say something in the Bible about the churches are going to diminish?
Well,
we are going to be out.
Well, you heard it today from the gospel that they'll put you out of the synagogues, and even those who are killing you will think they're doing service to God. You know, I think it's just a simple matter of. It's a simple matter of, like, what I was trying to say before is that we have our priorities upside down. We thought of the church as a social institution. It's not. It's not. It becomes a social institution. But your life in the church starts in your baptism, which is not, it's being brought into a family. So it's familial, not social.
I'm just curious. I mean, this has kind of nothing to do with exactly what we're talking about, but in the synagogues, what is their... how do they do all this stuff?
It's obligation. It's all by obligation, by law.
But, I mean, do they offer all of that same stuff?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, no, I had a Jewish employer. He was kind of not a very conservative Jew. He attended synagogue maybe a couple times a year or something like that, whenever his mom told him he had to, kind of thing. But, and he was a grown man, so, you know, it's kind of fun. Mom still kind of pulled a lot of weight. Dad was deceased. No, they were there. His synagogue was very socially active. We would say more on, I guess, politically more liberal, I suppose, like social justice, you know, and equality for everybody and all that kind of stuff. But in a way, that was for them. That was love. That's how they would serve. You know, nobody's oppressed. There's fair wages. There's health care for everybody. All that kind of stuff. You know, it's driven by the sense of obligation. But for them, it's not about receiving, it's about giving. And I heard this at the funeral at the Catholic Church this week, too. Is it the motion of things? It was a mass, okay? Somebody, for the dead, for the person who died. And this is how the whole service and even the sermon went. So the sermon was about how much the deceased person was lovely, was hospitable and welcoming. Those were the two points. Welcoming, look at how welcoming and hospitable she is, or was. Just like her name was Lydia, just like the Lydia in the Bible, who was welcoming and hospitable. To Paul, or to Peter, I believe. Was it Paul? Acts 4, probably Peter. Then, look at what that teaches us. Oh, now let's go to the sacrament and prove it to Jesus that we want to be like our Lydia. Totally backwards, upside down. It was remarkable. It was remarkable. Because even the Lutherans were there, like, oh, that was a nice sermon about Lydia. And it's like, yeah, that's the whole point. But the problem. It wasn't Jesus, what Jesus did for Lydia, and then what that did to Lydia, and how that changed her and made her more lovely. The love that Lydia showed was by virtue of her being joined to Christ in baptism and hearing his word. even though she was a Catholic and believed the opposite, probably. Jesus can still work with that. You following all this? All right. So if this isn't true, this is where we were going with this. If no one comes to the Father except through me, through Jesus, right? So if we just, Chris, if we just took this part off and we just said, you know, the Jesus stuff, you know, we can just say, we'll just call it God's God. I don't even know what that looks like, right? So we get God talk, and then that leads us to that.
Well, how could it possibly lead us to love for neighbor? It's not true love. It's not self-sacrificial love. It's just love that maybe out of duty or responsibility or some kind of sense of gaining merit before God, just making God happier with us.
Is it because of their de-emphasizing of that that they're so crybaby-ish about all the social justice stuff?
Yeah. Right, because they have no basis for arguing for the neighbor, apart from natural law. Just the sense that we shouldn't do harm to each other. So that's the basis for all the argumentation about justice. Not as in...
But yet they do harm, and they don't...
Well, I know. Well, the thing is, because it's not grounded in any kind of revelation from God, it's amorphous. It can change.
It's more like, you know, just only what I believe and what I think. And...
Yeah, right. So this even happens in Islam. We think of Islam as this kind of monolithic religion. It's not. It depends on what your imam says. How he interprets the words of the Quran, you know, and then the hadith that came after. He can just reinterpret it to mean it's a religion of peace. So it's true. There are Muslims who ignore the word of the Quran and actually consider themselves peaceful people. Ignore the calls for jihad, for example. So that can happen in Christianity too. Just ignore the words of Jesus and put our emphasis somewhere else. Yeah, so that I think that's what's going on. But here's the other thing. You know, if this is true, then if we're not showing love for neighbor, then what is that? That actually begs the question too. Right? I mean, it's not wrong to say, you know, I'm really concerned about this congregation because we're not really, you know, our life together isn't really evident outside of gathering around word and sacrament. Which actually is a pretty fair critique. Because the life of that we receive from Christ should be lived out for one another. I mean, just as simple as just sitting down together and studying God's Word together is actually, should be an outgrowth of what happens in church on Sunday.
Isn't that kind of though?
Or sharing a meal or whatever.
Because we're not as close, small, and as close a community as we used to be, where we actually knew everybody.
No, I mean, I think that's true. I would say it's more functionally, or more easily evident than this. I mean, this weekend, two services, there was only, if you take my family out of the equation, there was only one other two-generation family here, parents, child. Otherwise, everything was single generation, no family. Let me say there's lots of reasons for that, right? Kids move away, you know, blah, blah, blah. Kids leave the church. I think that's probably pretty
indicative.
That was last night. That was the Bergs. So Mark was here along with his parents. But apart from that,
what about the Vacuums?
They weren't here today. It was just Ray and Denise. Yeah. So that I'm not saying they're.
Feel that it's like in the Bible, the seeds that were sown.
Absolutely, yeah. Yeah.
Do you ever, I feel that way, that they weren't given the right watering, what you call it, nourishing.
No, I know where you're going with that. Yes and no.
Doesn't it kind of all come down from the first commandment, though? If you do not obey the first commandment, that, and the authority of the first commandment, you're not going to put much store into Jesus and his word.
Right. I actually said that in the sermon last night. It was a little bit longer last night, so I'm shortening it up a little bit today. But yeah, I did say it was a matter of the first commandment, and that
and no one wants to believe that someone has authority over them.
Well, they don't want to believe that actually Jesus' word and sacrament and the Spirit working through those things will actually do what he says they will do. Same for Jesus. So there's a lack of trust. Yeah, there's a lack of trust. So Chris, to your question about the seed and the watering, how does Paul say it? He takes Jesus' own picture, parable, you know, of the sower going out to sow the seed. Paul runs with that. I can't remember which epistle. Is it Colossians, maybe? Where he says, you know, I, Paul, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth. Right? So, to your point, all that we're given to do is to bear witness. To speak of what we have seen. And that's right. That's to bear witness to what we've
seen. Your own child.
Right. What we've seen, what we've heard, not only through words, but also through the way we live. Right. That's all we can do. And if God uses that to call someone into the faith, it's his work. If they resist, it's their fault. And we pray that God would still work that in them. Right? But part of the challenge is a lot of times for people, they think of their love, they think of it in pragmatic terms. Like, I've got to do things for this, you know, if we don't have these things, you know, things aren't going to work. It's not true. There's Christian congregations that are perfectly healthy, that have really no formal activities going on for the neighbor. But each Christian in their own vocation, whether it's family or worker or whatever, they live in faith toward God and love toward one another there, you know? I mean, that I've made that argument. If the only thing that happens here is that the Christian children are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, they attend faithfully with their parents, and, you know, if that's all that we accomplish, that's actually an amazing work. It'd be a great blessing to us. Well, it's easy to...
All the puberty, everything.
If you can't see, when kids go away, especially back to school and college, you don't really know what they have done. I mean, they do a really good job of taking everything that you've taught away from them.
That's true.
But
you can't just blame the world on this. I mean, and I said that in the sermon today. I was pretty aggressive about it this morning, maybe more so than last night. I keep looking at Ethan, because I don't know if he compared the two. But I mean, we have to be honest that we are just as rebellious to God's word as these people who have left the church are. That the only distinction is, by some miracle of God, that we haven't taken that step of finally just walking away, you know? And this is maybe a little bit of an insight that you didn't know before, but this existential crisis, you know, it plagues even pastors. That, you know, pastors in our synod anyway, are generally, actually, you know, most of them could be, not most, maybe many of them could be diagnosed clinically depressed. Why? Because they're struggling with these questions, right? And they're seeing a lack of fruit in their vision. And they take it personally, which is part of the problem. It's not their problem. It's God the Holy Spirit's problem. Just do the work you've been given to do and let God figure it out. And work whatever good he wants to work. Here's the other thing. I mean, the hard thing for a pastor is to say, you know, the Holy Spirit could just decide to go somewhere else and just be done. You know? And it's not your fault as a pastor, if that happens, or as a congregation. But so many pastors struggle with that. They also struggle with just a crisis of identity. Luke, can you sit up, please? Sit up. Yeah, there you go. Where's your hands? Anyway, they struggle too, just as much as any other person in the pew. You know, same questions, same anxieties, same worries, despairs. Not like higher form of Christian or something. It's just, you know, the pastor has been set apart to be the preacher and teacher for the congregation. And part of that, I think, is that we like to just kind of soften things with flowery language and kind of abstract or obtuse expressions, you know, maybe from the Bible, but still not very clear or direct or forceful.
You're supposed to be gentle.
Yeah, maybe, but gentle doesn't mean not saying the truth. It's just a way it's conveyed, right? So, I mean, I've been a little bit more, I don't know, vivid, maybe. I tried to be, at least in my language, you know. Especially, pretty much since the Easter sermon, I think. Anyway, So if this isn't true, then the whole thing collapses, is the point. With friends like these, who needs enemies? But what's the cure? Jump back in. Who was reading it? Okay, it was. Read the next paragraph, please.
But what is the cure? How does one know that Christianity alone is true among the world's religions? If there's any apologist who special skill set has allowed him to provide an antidote to this disease. It's John Warwick Montgomery.
Yeah. We like to call him John Warlike. He's dynamic, but he's just intellectually impressive? No. Dominating? Maybe. Imposing. That's probably the right word. Yeah. I mean, he's smart. He's on the bar of the Supreme Court. He's on the bar. He's a barrister at law in England. He's on the bar of whatever the French Supreme Court is. So as a lawyer, he's also ordained. He has a PhD in philosophy. I think he has seven postgraduate degrees or something. So, I mean, he's a smart guy. He's demonstrated it. All right. So we're going to try to learn from Montgomery here. You see on the left hand, before we do that, these are probably, I think, the best recommendations for books to look at from him. History, Law, and Christianity as a Lawyer. That one's really helpful. Faith Founded on Fact. These are the must-reads over here in the column. This article in Reasons for Faith, also the one in CTQ. I think I have a digital version of that. But then I mentioned Craig Parton, and he's a protege. He's a lawyer as well, Missouri Synod Lutheran. And his two books that kind of distill all of Montgomery into two books is really helpful, Religion on Trial and Defense Never Rests. So I don't have the second edition of Defense Never Rests. I only have Religion on Trial. Anyway, so those are how you can go to... You always want to go to the source, if you can. But we're going to kind of distill it here with the article.
Which one is the best one to start with?
I would actually go to the Parton books first. Religion, the ones at the bottom. Religion on Trial and Defense Never Rests. I would start there and then work my way towards Montgomery, personally. Parton's language is very simple. I mean, it's just easy. It's easy to access. Accessible. All right, Ethan, keep going.
The word apologetics comes from the Greek word
apologia,
which means a reasoned defense. It's the sort of argument made in court building a convincing case based on logic, testimony, and evidence. Thus, lawyers who routinely cross-examine witnesses and inspect the facts are especially suited to be Christian apologists. Montgomery is an international lawyer and professor with 11 degrees, and more than 250 publications. He's been called, quote, God's universal man, because of his ability to address a wide range of subjects, including theology, history, philosophy, jurisprudence, the occult fantasy, literature, social issues, and human rights. He even climbed Mount Ararat in search of Noah's Ark. Here we will mention three ways Montgomery has masterfully defended the faith and helped eradicate false notions of truth.
All right. So it's really not about Montgomery, it's just about his method. Yeah. And he also, the fantasy literature one, he wrote a really excellent book considering C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. Mm-hmm. So how to read them, knowing that they're both faithful Christians. He claims to know a lot about everything. I did take him to task a little bit. I thought there was one where he had come to a... It's always the challenge with philosophers. Sometimes they come to conclusions and they're not necessarily willing to re-examine how they came to that conclusion. So, you know. But when you're 86, you can just... Or whatever. You can just say, that's just what I think and that's good enough. And I'm not going to defend myself now to you. Okay, so simple law of logic. Let's look at that. That's the first one. Luke?
Montgomery begins his treatment by pointing out the plain fact that all religions contract
with each other despite popular belief. Disagreement is the only thing they all have in common. Some thousands and others none. Some have a heaven, hell, / hell
scenario
at death. Others have reincarnation, and some say you become a god. Many believe in evil, some don't. Therefore, it is mistaken to think each one essentially teaches the same thing. Even more foolish, however, is to say they can somehow all be true. This flies in the face of logic, since two contradictory claims cannot both be true. Can you imagine someone on
trial
saying he both fired his gun and didn't fire his gun? It must be one or the other. The same goes for the religious claims. Either Jesus is the Son of God or he is not. But to say he is the God's Son for some and not for others is to speak nonsense. Still, many think it is possible to know which religion is true or that they're all false and Jesus is correct. Here to Montgomery, it has some powerful medicine to apply.
Right, we're not going to look at the medicine yet, but we want to look at the idea of logic. Do you understand this? Non-contradiction? It's a law of logic. Two things that claim to be true, exclusively true, cannot both be true at the same time. Either one is true and the other is false, or they're both false.
For instance, as it says, you can't have both fired and not fired.
Right. You know. If it's either or, then they're... And so this is interesting because a lot of times you hear lumped together Judeo-Christian faith. Have you ever heard that?
Yeah.
Judeo-Christian. And by that they mean Christianity and Judaism, you know, the Jewish faith. Sometimes lumped in with Judeo-Christian is also Islam, which is a Christian heresy. So it makes sense that we kind of lump it in.
In that context where it's all three?
It's all three. It's usually in the context of monotheism. They all believe in one
usually,
God.
You know, whenever I see the term Judeo-Christian, I always just think of the continuation between the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Right, but that's wrong. That's not what's meant by it. That's not what's meant by it. So even if you were going to say just Jewish and Christian, that's not what's meant by that term. And the fact of the matter is that Christianity is not the continuation of Judaism.
Right, maybe it meant...
They mean the moral code, yeah, and then that's why Islam can be included because they're also generally they have actually a very similar moral code, except for the murder part.
Well, yeah.
Right, but many Christians think that you should be able to kill your child when they're in the womb. So, you know, morally, we're not that far different then.
I guess that's true.
But the problem with that is that the Jewish faith, Christianity, faithful Christianity, anyway. In Islam, they each claim to be the only true religion. But they can't all be true. If Islam rejects Christianity, if Judaism rejects Christianity, Christianity rejects Islam and Judaism as being true, then how could they logically all be true? The only people who say those sort of things who don't believe any of them. Right? When you see these... bumper stickers coexist, you know, and they put all the faiths next to each other. The only people who can put those bumper stickers on are ones that don't belong to any of them. They're telling everybody else to coexist, to get along, but they themselves have no vested interest in it, apart from their own life and protection, safety.
Like I still get these women come to my house. This time they stuck behind the door to see when I peeked out to see who was at my door. I couldn't see them. But they're Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah, right.
They even gone as far as front of the letters.
Yeah, they do. They're pretty aggressive.
Yeah.
Yeah, another...
And how you, you know, I was always... If someone is going to tell you the word of God, you should let the word of God be heard.
Mm-hmm. So what they do is they twist the word of God to mean what they want it to mean.
I already know what they're going to do and what they're going to say. Yeah. It's like, but they're not taking what I'm saying.
Nope.
Serious value to where people stop coming around.
Right, exactly. So they're willing to listen insofar. And this is, you know, you heard that from Ezekiel today. How did Ezekiel talk about our hearts? Luke?
That they're of stone?
Yeah, hearts of stone. Which, what can stones receive?
Nothing.
Yeah, they're hard. Hard hearts.
They can receive more stone.
Yeah, no. No, they're hard. So that was Ezekiel's way of saying, no, actually, the only way you're going to come to believe any of this is if God, and notice it was very sacramental, God takes out the heart of stone and puts a heart of flesh in. God sprinkles you with clean water. You know, I will sprinkle you with clean water. Oh, that's not baptism, is it? Anyway, you know, it's all God's work. And it's miraculous. By nature, we don't want it. We don't have anything to do with it.
What I'm saying to them back, I've been, when they hope things, and that coding thing.
Yeah.
I'm wondering is that what has happened that they think I have the stone heart?
Yeah, maybe. That's probably true. But here's the other thing. You mentioned the parable of the sower earlier, you know, sowing the seed and what kind of soil. The fact of the matter is that we never know what kind of soil we're sowing on. We just speak God's word and we let it rest. And if it lands on a hard soil, what of that? If it lands in among the thorns, what of that? It's not our problem. That's the point of the parable. One of the points of the parable is we simply speak God's word to everyone. And we don't worry about whether or not we did it right or we said it just right or if it was effective. We let that, like Paul said, you know, God gives the growth. You know, we plant it, we till it, we water it, we do the best, and then it's up to God to, again, change the heart to make it grow. We don't think of that way. And on his time, too, patient. And you get that here, too, is that when we talk about apologetics, we're not talking about evangelism, you know, speaking the word of God. We're talking about actually helping tear down some defenses that people have set up to the word of God, ways that they've hardened their heart, right? And one of those ways is by being completely illogical. The last article we looked at was talking about being non-evidentiary, not actually trusting in evidence, right? Just saying, well, it doesn't matter what can be proved defensibly is actually happened, because I want to believe whatever I want to believe, which is another illogical position, right? I had somebody the other day say to me, well, you know, you can't prove that we landed on the moon or that John F. Kennedy was shot by a lone gunman. I'm like, okay, was John F. Kennedy shot? Is he dead? Yes. Okay, how many gunmen were there? It's not actually that relevant of a question. You know? Oh, did we land on the moon? Well, yeah, we have the testimony of those who did it and those who participated in the lunar landing. But the flag appears to be moving as in wind, and there's no wind on the moon. Okay, I think that's easily explained as an effect of the camera. It's called a rolling shutter. You know, look it up online if you want, but... You know, it does somewhat appear because the camera's moving that the flag is moving, maybe with like wind motion. But is that enough to actually say that we didn't do it? That it was all faked? I don't think so. I don't see any. And I don't see what's even the benefit of holding to such a conspiracy theory.
Yeah, unless you don't let it develop into something.
Well, it does. It does, and this is the thing with conspiracies that are so dangerous, actually. Because in this person's mind, if John F. Kennedy wasn't shot by a lone gunman, if we didn't land on the moon, then how do I know Jesus rose from the dead? I can't trust anybody. Because we can fake anything.
But see, that's just it today.
But just to say what the Bible says.
No. I don't care what the Bible says. I can't trust it. I can't trust history. I can't trust evidence. I can't trust other people's testimony. Because people lie, and because we're all sinners, and we fake stuff, and we don't. Everything's a big conspiracy.
So basically, they only trust themselves and their own faculties.
Right. So they put themselves both over Jesus and over their neighbor, right? Actually over the church.
God.
Yeah, they're God. That's exactly right. Adam and Eve.
And it's really difficult to live in a world where everybody is God. It's like living out they're all chiefs and no Indian.
That's right. That's a good way to put it.
That's why there is all that stuff on campus where, you know, they hold hostage because they don't believe what they believe.
Right. So this is really the challenge in that Montgomery is helpful with.
Really sheltered.
You didn't know this was true. Yeah, this is the way it works. I mean, these are my contemporaries. You know, my confirmation class, we had 12 people, and three of them, to my knowledge, are in some church, myself included. Where did the other nine go? You know, and I do know. I actually know in some cases where they went. I don't know. Some are agnostic, others are atheistic, others are, monotheistic, but monist, I should say. All is one is all. Kind of like, you know, midichlorians and the force enlivens everything kind of thing. So, maybe this would be helpful here. We'll jump back into the article. You can just leave it or you can take it with and bring it back. But I think this might be a helpful thing to talk about now too. And it's really the same conversation that we're having with the diagram. I'm gonna do it this way. I'm gonna say that we actually need to make a distinction that we don't always make, and that's between truth and religion. All right. So what's the distinction? What belongs under truth? What belongs under religion? You may think of those things as synonymous. Right?
Because some religions are false, obviously they don't have the truth.
Right. So faith and trust belongs under truth. Under religion, we might include what? What would you say? You say I'm religious. What do you mean? What might you mean?
Religion,
you mean
believe in something?
Yeah. No, not necessarily. It can be. Belief, you might say, I guess. But here we're going to say trust instead of faith. But by belief, we don't mean trust. We mean
hope and faith.
No, see, that belongs over here. Hope, faith. Belief just means, remember, in terms of what we heard in the article, belief just means, what do you want to say?
Wouldn't truth be like the word and the doctrine and religion be?
Oh, yeah. Word, doctrine, church, creed we put over here. This is all we might even put it all under the word revelation.
How can faith be truth once your faith is in
spiritual?
Look at what we just read in the article is what I'm getting at here with belief. What's true for me? So when somebody says you just have to have faith, you just have to believe, or me, right? They actually just mean whatever you feel. So actually in religion, this is where feelings belong. This is where practices belong.
Cultural.
Yeah, cultural stuff, and even these are all things. These can all be things that are in the church too, right? We say go to church, but we also mean like liturgy. Now obviously the liturgy is full of God's word, which is falling under truth.
So now, where would worship go?
See, the problem though,
liturgy and worship go together.
People put these two things together and they say, "Well, this is what it means to be a Christian." Actually, this is what it means to be a Christian. So, like, for example, in the Oxford Confession, our Lutheran Confession.
God is in both of them.
No, these are responses to this. This is revelation. This is from God. This is from us.
I guess the religion is from us.
Yep.
I just don't understand how trust, hope, and faith can put religions.
Why?
Well, because
if you don't hope in something that's true, it's a false hope.
Oh, okay.
If you don't,
your hoping isn't the truth, and your faith isn't the truth, and your trust isn't the truth.
Sometimes people put faith here too, so it can be used both ways. But so that's why I don't even use the term religion.
Because people are so confused.
It's
so, about
it,
that.
It is, it's a very, what is it called, term?
It's amorphous.
Yeah.
So, guys who went through catechism, when we talk, when you say, well, I believe, what's always my next question?
What do you believe?
Yeah, in what? Or who? Because a lot of people say we just have to believe. And the next question always has to be, in what? Or who? Or what? Why? What? Believe in something. You can't just believe. Well, you got to believe there's going to be a better future. On what basis? Why should I believe that there's going to be a better tomorrow?
So don't you kind of...
Well, you just... This is... We might actually say this.
Is it your faith and hope and your trust in what you believe? I'm having a really hard time with those three words.
It's either God by truth or God by...
Actually, revelation means the next truth. Yeah. This is experience. Experience. This is experience, this is revelation. What's true is what God has said. That's the only thing you can know is true. And if you depend upon that, then you're trusting in God's word, you're trusting in God. You're hoping in what God has said, what He has promised, not what you... Your faith, your belief is grounded upon what Jesus has said, not upon whatever you hope is going to be. So a lot of times hope can be over here too. Hope is an experiential thing. You know, think about John Lennon, right? Imagine there's no war. Imagine we're peaceful. And so the idea is that just by thinking really hard about something, you can make it happen. You know? Like if I really, really imagine that I'm going to have the Lego Death Star, it's going to happen. It's going to be actualized, you know?
I imagine that. By
my imagination. So here's what I was going to say this before. Here's what the Offer Confession says in regards to these things. It says, what is necessary for the unity of the church? What is necessary? That we all have the same liturgy, that we worship the same way, that our cultures look similar, that we're Germanic or whatever, that we feel happy, that our practices are somewhat uniform, that we follow the same kind of book, that we all go to church. Is that necessary? And actually, Augsburg Confession is very clear. No. What's necessary for the unity of the church is what?
It's awful.
What?
I think it's awful that... I'm going to nowadays, answer this. All of this has got to come in effect whether you believe or not believe.
Yep, that's exactly. But we're going to get to this in a minute. What? I'm not turning the heat on.
I will turn the air off.
We're going to have to keep some blankets in here.
I'm hot. Anyway. Okay, so let's listen to what I was going to say and then we'll get to your point. It is necessary for the unity of the church that we agree upon the preaching of God's word and the administration of his sacraments. That is, that we preach and teach what God has given us, and we give the gifts that God has instituted in his word. That's what's necessary for the unity of the church. That's what's essential. It's not essential that we all use organs, that we all use the same liturgy, that we use bands or not use bands. This is why somebody says, well, I like that church because it makes me feel better. I say, well, what do they preach? And they never have an answer. They never have an answer. They're like, have you not listened to the sermons? And if they do have an answer, actually, it's not true. They don't always. Sometimes they have an answer. Sometimes the answer is, well, they give me something to do during the week.
What?
They're like, okay, well, that's fine. I don't mind, like, instructing people. We did that today, be a witness, right? But it has to be grounded upon a doctrine, which is that you are part of the Holy Apostolic Church. It's in the creed. You're there. Right? And that Jesus says, I will make you my witnesses. So here, for a lot of people, the problem is that they look at the Christian church, and this is all they think about. It's just another one of these. Time where we get together, and we talk about what we like, and what makes us happy, and what's going to make us fun, and liturgy. I went to a Catholic church. I know this is true. I didn't actually believe that I thought that maybe they would be a little bit better about it. But like I said, it was all, they did all of these things very reverently and very nice. And the whole service was about the deceased person. It was all leading from the deceased person. And even when they got to the sacrament of the altar, it was, we're offering this sacrifice to you, O Father, of your Son. It's like, no, the Father offers the sacrifice of his Son to you. It's the other direction. But they offered up to him. So it's all about you again. And your experience, your feeling, how pious I felt that day. They only sing hymns, actually, for traveling music and for feelings, too. They didn't even care about the words. If they cared about the words, they would have actually even sang, you know, that horrible hymn, Amazing Grace. They would have actually sang the last stanza, at least, at a funeral. When I've been gone 10,000 years and blah, blah, blah. You know that stanza? At least get to the death and resurrection stanza. But they didn't even bother because it's just about feels. Just about feels. And this is all the other religions. Now, Islam claims to have a revelation of the truth in it, but it's a little limited because it's not consistent and it doesn't have a central message, the Quran. Okay, so it's not like when you say, what does it mean to be a Christian? It's like, I believe that Jesus died and rose for me to forgive my sins, to make me his child, and to give to me eternal life when I die. You know, I mean, we can say that very quickly and easily and concisely. That's the whole story of the Bible. And in the Quran, there's no central story. There's no story at all, actually.
So what is that?
It's all practices. Okay. Ways of worshiping and practicing. It's all doing. It's not giving, it's not receiving. So this is the distinctive, I mean, this is Montgomery's point. If we're going to argue about things on this term, on this kind of way, we've already lost the argument. If you're going to talk about what's true for you, what's true for me, if you're going to talk about what makes me feel good or bad, if you're going to talk about what looks nice, what's pious, what's you know, that really feels like church when I go to church there because they have the organ and the brass and they have all the pretty paintings and the stained glass windows and everything. But those things help. They can amplify the faith. But they're amplifying this faith, the faith that's given, the revelation of God. So this is the problem. When I say religion, this is what I mean. I don't ever mean religion as in truth, the Christian religion. If we talk Christian religion, we're just talking about all the stuff we do because of what we believe. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I was wondering about some of those different words and their relationship to
each other. Yeah, and if other people talk about your religion, you say no. Say no. I don't want to talk about my religion. I do a lot of weird. Our church is weird. We do strange things, and yeah, just like every other faith, religion, whatever. But I want to talk about.
I think a lot of people don't know this difference.
Yeah, I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you about what's true.
Most people don't like religion. That word they don't like.
No, because it can mean judgment about these things. I would say you could use any of those three words, but I would actually avoid faith probably. Let's say, I want to talk to you about what's true. Well, I want to talk about the God that I trust in. I want to talk to you about where my hope is.
I wish I could talk to my children about this stuff.
Right, but they live in this world.
I want to talk to Mandy about it. But out of all four, the other three say, you know, I respect your religion. You respect mine.
I don't have any problem with your religion. So I have a problem with what you claim is true. That's where you have to go with it. You can do what you want to do in your church, and that's not what I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about what you believe is true.
And they'll go, well, you're just putting guilt trip on us.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Well, God is, but whatever. You're God's messenger. You know, teach the way, child in the way they should go. So, that's what the Bible says. Yeah. I mean, I don't know. Maybe I've just got to, I just don't have a lot of patience for kind of the living in this wishy-washy world. You know, because I don't want to argue about it. I mean, I've done it. I've argued with people about why the Lutherans sing. But like when people come, it's like, I can't be a part of your church because you chant the words of an institution. You're like, really? Now, if you came to me and you said, I can't be a part of your church because I really don't believe that Christ's body and blood are present in the Lord's Supper, I'd be like, oh yeah, I can understand why you'd want to leave because we believe that. You know, when they say, because you chant the words of an institution, you're in this weird amorphous world that doesn't, there's not a right and wrong. I can say, well, yeah, I guess I could not do it this week, but I think I'm free to do it too. So, you know, I don't know why you're so hung up on it. It's the same thing. Why do we sing nine stanzas instead of, and why can't we just sing half the hymn? It's like, well, it's not a matter of, I mean, maybe you've got time or feeling or whatever, but actually it's a matter of doctrine and faith, because let's confess the faith. Oh, I was going to tell you about the hymns today. We're gone over, but we never really got to this either. I'm going to tell you about the hymns today, because it also has to do with preaching and the way that you speak. Yeah, we will. The hymn of the day and the closing hymn, and
both communion hymns, all the hymns, with the exception of the first hymn, I think, well, even the first hymn really is too, are what we call first order dialogue. This isn't a Christian term. It's just a definition that Plato gave. So the Greeks talked about different orders of dialogue. So indirect dialogue would be to say, I heard somebody say this week that they felt this way about this and that. So you're talking kind of about, but it's disconnected from you. But especially the Thomas A. Kempis hymn, O Love, How Deep, How High, How Broad, is definitely first order. Where's the...
Remember what hymn it is? 544?
Yeah.
Okay. So listen to this. This is first order. This means this is directly talking.
Okay, now actually the beginning is kind of a little bit obtuse or abstract. Oh, love, how deep, how broad, how high. That's kind of abstract, right? That's like Amazing Grace, you saved a wretch like me. It's kind of abstract. Like, what's his name? What did he do to save you? You know? We're just talking about him kind of just generically saving you. That's why everybody sings Amazing Grace. There's not a church that won't sing Amazing Grace. Why not? Because it never actually says Jesus died for your sins. Right? It's not. There's no exclusivity to it at all. And actually, non-Christians will sing it too. Beyond all thought and fantasy, right? So unknowable. But then notice where it goes. Okay, it's beyond all thought and fantasy. So you couldn't have imagined it. You can't really comprehend it. But listen, that God, the Son of God, should take our mortal form for mortal sake. So incarnation. He sent no angel to our race of higher or lower place, but wore the robe of human frame, and to this world himself he came. Like, this is direct reporting of the events of the scriptures, right? Keeps going. For us, baptized. For us, he bore his holy fast and hungered sore. For us, temptation sharp he knew. For us, the tempter overthrew. So that's Matthew, what? Chapter 4, I think. Right? The temptation in the wilderness. Right after his baptism. For us, he prayed. For us, he taught. For us, his daily works he wrought by words and signs and actions, thus still seeking not himself but us. And you don't define what the words, signs, and actions are, but just read the Bible, right? For us, by wickedness betrayed, for us, in crown of thorns arrayed, he bore the shameful cross and death, for us, he gave his dying breath. Right? Just reporting. But notice, what do we love about this hymn so much, Luke? For you. Yeah, the for you, for us. For us, he rose from death again. For us, he went on high to reign, which is why we sang it today, Ascension, right? For us, he sent his Spirit here, also for today, to guide, to strengthen, and to cheer. So that's what we call direct order. That's direct discourse. That's simple reporting. Can you imagine? Somebody would be singing that and be like, I have a real problem with this hymn, Pastor. Why? Because it doesn't make me feel better. I'm like, why doesn't it make you feel better? It tells you exactly what God has done for you in Christ, right? Even better, actually, was the hymn of the day, which I know is not easy to sing, blah, 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 I don't care. Christ is the world's redeemer, the lover of the pure, the font of heaven. I know. The font of heavenly wisdom, our trust and hope secure, right? What's our trust and hope secure? The armor of his soldiers, the Lord of earth and sky, our health while we are living, our life when we shall die. That's a little abstract, right? It's picture language of our life in Christ. So then, how do we not make it abstract? How do we clarify it? Christ has our hosts surrounded with clouds of martyrs bright who wave their palms in triumph and fire us for the fight. Then Christ the cross ascended to save the world undone, and suffering for the sinful our full redemption won. Sing that at a funeral. Don't sing Amazing Grace. Sing that.
I don't want
to. Yes. I've heard Amazing Grace.
It's at every funeral. Down through the realm of darkness, he strode in victory. And so that's a little bit, because that's only attested to in Peter and Jude, but whatever. And at the hour appointed, he rose triumphantly. And now to heaven ascended, which is why we sang it today. He sits upon the throne whence he had ne'er departed, his fathers and his own. So he hasn't departed you or the Father, is the point. He's with us. All right. So that's direct discourse. Because he tells, it starts out, okay, you should feel, maybe it doesn't say feel, but, you know, Christ throws all these things which are kind of abstractions, but he's these things because he has done this, right? He defeated death and hell, and he's rose again, and sits at the right hand of the Father. What was another one we did? 546? No, 566? 564?
Yeah.
Christ sits at God's right hand, his saving work complete, to reign till every foe will lie beneath his feet. I mean, this is actually just confessing what the Bible says, right? So it doesn't really belong over here. It's not just a nice thing that makes you feel good. By the way, people tell me we can't sing Amazing Grace on Sunday because they always sing at funerals. I've had this happen. I have funerals and I have to leave because it makes me want to cry. And they're like, well, why? It's not because of what it says, because of what it... connotations and connections. Where are we? To reign till every foe will lie beneath his feet. All that the Father planned, the Son sought to fulfill when first he said, Lord, here I am to do your will. I mean, isn't that amazing? That's Stephen Sirke. What costly sacrifice to cover human sin. Who but Christ Jesus had the right to enter in? His blood, that sprinkled price, so we might be assured that our inheritance in light has been secured. Right? I mean, this is confessing largely the book of Hebrews. It's a hymn about what we read in Hebrews. Just saying what the scripture says. Right? So when people talk about our hymnody, Lutheran hymnody, we do have a lot of feel-good hymns in here, because we have to appease people a little bit, throw them a bone. But you notice the hymns that typically the ones that we sing are going to, they're here. Why? What has God revealed to us? How does he give us trust, hope, and faith in that revelation? You know, how do we confess what he has done for us? And this stuff is all nice. It really is. Except for this part right here. We're going to church and to feel better and, you know. Yeah, right. So here's the question for you. So, okay, you can do a lot of different things in church, right? So why would I bother, like, say, for example, kneeling at the Incarnatus Est, right? And he became man. Conceived by the Holy Spirit and was made man. Or how do we say it? Was born? Yeah, whatever. Why do I kneel for that part? Or why do I bow my head when we say it in the name of Jesus? Not because it's just a nice thing to do. It's because actually God's word says that that's what we do. Not by command, but especially like, say, Revelation. Every knee shall bow and every heaven, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Actually, that's not Revelation. But every knee shall bow at the name of Jesus. That's what it says.
Yeah.
So that's what I do. Right?
That's why I feel so bad.
But, yeah, I mean, people say, well, that's Roman Catholic. And it's like, well, it's the Bible. If you don't want to be Roman Catholic, I'm going to tell you something. This is a little secret. Somebody says, well, that's too Roman Catholic. And you say, well, really, if you don't want to be Roman Catholic, then we're not going to make an invocation. We're not going to make the sign of the cross. We're not going to confess our sins. We're not going to hear the word of God read. We're not going to pray the Psalms. We're not going to confess the creed. We're not going to hear a sermon from God's word. We're certainly not going to have the Lord's Supper. We're not going to baptize in a font. I mean,
we're not going to do anything. I mean, Luther did not intend to change.
No, I know. But when people say it's too Roman Catholic, what they really mean is I don't like how it makes me feel. But they're not actually interested in what does that confess? What does that practice? What does it teach us from God's word? Right? You know? Like, for example, I mean, it's silly because people do all these things. Like they bring a kid to be baptized and they dress him in a white garment. Well, why would you do that? That's too Catholic. That's what Catholics require. Why do you do it? You know, well, because it's what the Bible says, that we're made white in the blood of the Lamb. We're clothed in Christ in baptism. So why wouldn't we do it? So that we can say, we can do. So I had a baptism this week, not a member. And it's kind of a long story, and some of it probably shouldn't tell you at this point, so I'll just keep it out. But, you know, it was very interesting because we had the white garment, and then we had the burning light and the candle. And it's like, well, why? Because the light of Christ. You know, and he's with you. And the Spirit and the dove and all these, you know, all these wonderful pictures that the Bible gives that are ours in baptism. Why not teach them what we do and what we say and how we decorate and all that stuff? So I mean, I think Lutherans really have lost... I was going to write a whole 100-page thesis on this, on that degree I never finished, which was that by by abstracting everything in the church and removing all sorts of image and iconography. Or we have iconography, but removing statues and windows that have actual images in them that tell the story of salvation. And by diminishing our practices to kind of lowest common denominator and removing those things, that we've actually, we've lost a lot of the ways that we've taught the faith. And so I was going to ask you a question before. I know I'm still just ranting now, but where does confirmation belong?
Yeah,
confirmation belongs in the field. Now, but we're going to I make a distinction, and you've heard me say it, and I said it in the sermon. In distinction to confirmation, we have, I use another church word from the New Testament, catechesis. And those are distinct. Catechesis is simply training, teaching. It's what the teacher does for the student, which is what we're doing right now. Unfortunately, when confirmation was restored in our church, well, it wasn't really restored, when it was brought back, it was attached to two problems. It was attached to who ought to receive the Lord's Supper, and it was taught to a period of teaching that was from the secular world. It was bound up with secular education, K-8. So 8th grade graduation, 8th grade confirmation. Done with grade school, done with the church, as far as learning goes. And unfortunately, a lot of people said, well, if I'm done with the church as far as learning, then I'm also done with the church as far as going.
Yep.
Yeah. And we all know this.
It's harder.
We all know this to be true, but if anyone dares suggest that catechesis is lifelong from birth to grave, and that the practice of the Lord's Supper is an independent teaching of that, and who is to receive the sacrament, that's a separate question. And that we can still have this rite of confirmation where somebody stands up in front of the church and says, I believe what happened to me in my baptism is true. Fine. But by attaching it to 8th grade, to like stop going to Sunday school or Bible class, which is what happens with almost everybody, we've really broken it. We allowed a religious practice actually to take away from the truth. The truth is that no one's done learning. This is why, you know, it grieves.
You should be stressed so much about reading the Bible.
It grieves my heart to see people, while we're here learning God's Word, to just walk right past and walk out.
Traditionally, Sunday schoolers ended with 8th grade, so that's probably why they put it there too.
Mm-hmm.
But unfortunately, they didn't transfer over to the adult. They should have right away began to transfer over to the adult group.
Well, the whole idea of youth and adult, that also belongs over here. It's an experiential religious thing. It has its practical benefit. You know, adults can talk about you generally want to talk about different things than children, right? Like, you guys are bored to tears. I can tell. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. You're supposed to lie. And say, no, I'm not. This has been really fascinating.
I'm being honest.
Anyway. But it really belongs over here too. The idea of Sunday school, K-8, youth group, any of these sort of ideas. We can target demographics. We can say we have a ladies thing, we have a men's thing, we have a teenager thing, we have a young adult thing. We can do that. There's nothing wrong with those things either. But they're not magic bullets. They don't have really any. There's not one way to do it. You can have confirmation. You could get rid of confirmation. Just say, we're just not going to have confirmation anymore. It's fine. We're just going to examine people and say, do you believe Christ's body and blood in the supper? Yes. All right. Here you are. Here's the supper for you. Confess the creed. Confess the Ten Commandments. Pray the Lord's Prayer. Speak of baptism, Lord's Supper. That's confirmation anyway.
Didn't kind of in the early church, the catechesis, you couldn't actually do the second half of the service like the.
Yeah.
Because it was basically always to make sure that you understood.
Well, this thing's gonna blow your mind. One of the teachers of the church, Cyril of Alexandria, he has his mystagogical catechesis. We actually have the text, so he describes exactly how he catechized. So they were catechized about baptism before they were baptized. These are adults. They received instruction in God's Word and all the works of salvation. And then at the Easter Vigil, they were baptized. And then for the week after the Easter Vigil, they received the Lord's Supper, and the pastor taught them what the Lord's Supper was. And that really rubs us the wrong way. We're like, wait a minute, you gave them the Lord's Supper, and then you explained to them what they were receiving? And his approach was, they're Christians. The supper is for them. They've rejected the world and his ways. They knew that it's his body. They hear the word of God. This is my body, this is my blood for the forgiveness of sins. That's actually the catechesis for the supper is in the words themselves. But then he tried to unpack a little bit what that means for Christians and for the life of the church. So we have some significant struggles with that because we like to think that proper reception of God's word is a matter of getting everything just straight and right. You know, being a member of a church is about doing all the right things and then having all the right pieces, parts lined up. And that's not how it works. I mean, our God's work in us by His Spirit from birth to death is to bring our faith, our hope, and our trust in conformity to His word and doctrine. Right? But no one believes the creed. They don't. God willing, they do when they die. They have their doubts. They have their confusions. They're wondering. Like, I guarantee you, if I had asked everybody as I came out of church, okay, so do you agree with me that your life is to be a life of witness this week? You're going to speak of Christ through thought, word, and deed to all those you come in contact with? Are you going to do that? I know at least one person who would say, no, that's your job, Pastor. Okay, it's true. It's my job. It's your job, too.
Every day.
Well, that's the same thing. It's not my job to teach my children the faith. That's why I bring them to you, so that you can confirm them. It's like, I can't confirm them unless they come with the truth. Because all I'm doing is saying, yay, what the kid says is what's true. Right? So it's kind of weird. We go to confirmation instruction, don't we? And that's what we call it. And yet, it's really just me as a father teaching my children. And there happens to be another child there, and I teach them as a surrogate father because their father doesn't actually believe. So, yeah. Fun stuff. Okay, so we'll come back to the article. Simple logic. Can't everything be true? But when we talk about truth, it's not this stuff. Feelings, practice, liturgies, worships, bands, not projection screens, fancy-looking church buildings, plain-looking church buildings, whatever. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about this. Make sense?
Yeah.
And that's something people don't want to talk in these terms because they lose their footing. They're going to lose their footing. You say, well, what do you actually do? What's the content of your faith? And you're going to find it's not revelation, it's from within. It's not what God has said, it's what they think. All right. Now we're on two different terms. Why should I accept your faith if it's from within you when I have something else within me? All right, let's pray. Well, God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us your love in Jesus Christ, how he died for our sins, thereby redeeming us and taking us from the captivity that we once were in to sin and death and the devil. We pray that you would keep us in this faith, that you would do so by the means that you have appointed given to your church, that is your word preached, your sacraments given. And that by these gifts, you would grow and strengthen our faith, that we would be effective witnesses of you in the world. May you grant it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.